Every time we're able to come together and to worship you in spirit and in truth, we realize that you are our God, that you're all powerful, and we pray that we'll always give you the respect you deserve through the way that we live our lives, by the fruit of our lips, and in every way. We're thankful for this week and for the opportunity that we have to study your word and to sit at the feet of our good brother Bryant, and we pray that we'll listen carefully to the things that he has prepared and will present to us, always with the attitude of making an application of it to our day-to-day lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to be with us throughout this week and bless us. We're thankful for the elders that we have, the deacons that serve. We're thankful for each member here at Brown Street. Pray that you'll be with all of us as we strive to grow and to reach our full potential and to be what you would have us to be. We pray that you'll be with us throughout the week, be with all the teachers, especially those teaching the young in the back. We pray that you'll bless them. We appreciate their hard work, their willingness to prepare for this week, and we pray that all goes well with them. We pray that you'll be with us now. Help us to focus on spiritual things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So I'm going to ditto what Don said, where introductory comments are going to be pretty brief for this period. Sometimes the Bible class, depending on the preacher's style, is either an opportunity for a longer sermon, if the preacher tends to be short, or an opportunity for a shorter sermon if the preacher tends to be long. So this is going to be a class period where it'll be a sermon. I think that's kind of how things generally go for gospel meetings. But I'll need to squeeze as much time into this class period as I can with this lesson. But it's so good to be here. My wife and I, we've just been praying diligently about our time here. And I view gospel meetings more as an opportunity for me to be able to serve you. So the goal is your edification, to encourage you. And so, yeah, just any way even I can be edifying to your faith or engage in spiritual conversation or help your relationship with God. That's why we're here, and we're looking forward to getting to know you guys as well as we can in the week that we're here. So the theme of this series is going to be developing devotion to Jesus, and every lesson is going to be centered around that. And I want to start with a lesson that is actually going to be centered on Jesus's genealogy in Matthew. And we're going to be thinking about the value of Jesus and his mission, first and foremost. And I want to think about the importance of valuing Jesus first, okay? So you don't need to turn your Bibles here. There's going to be a lot of kind of passages that create a lens for us to be able to read Matthew 1, 1 through 7 a bit more effectively and meaningfully. But in Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8, when Paul is talking about his attitude and what motivates him to serve the Lord, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." So when Paul talks about the fact that he's counted all things as loss in view of their surpassing value of knowing Christ, the idea of it being something he's counted, this wasn't something just zapped into Paul. Like, he's weighed things out, and he's really thought carefully about the value of anything and everything in relation to Jesus, right? And Paul, before these verses, is talking about reasons he would have to boast or have some sense of self-confidence or a sense of self-righteousness. And because of knowing Jesus, his attitude about all of those things is just radically, radically different. So again, this is something that Paul considered. And it's not just about Paul. He's not trying to, like, show off his attitude or impress anyone Philippians 3:17, he says, join in following my example, right? So Paul is trying to exemplify the kind of attitude that we need to have about Jesus ourselves. So the reality is, what ultimately the cross represents about the gospel and our relationship to Jesus and the gospel, ultimately to really grow in our faith meaningfully and effectively, our relationship to Jesus growing in our faith is a process of less and loss. So John the Baptist in John 3, he said it really effectively and concisely. You know, some disciples are asking John, you know, about Jesus, and John says, he, that is Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease, okay? So serving the Lord, again, it's about less and loss. And this isn't just about, like, resources. This is less of self and more of thee, as we sing. The way that we really grow in that is, again, we have to learn to value Jesus more. And as I learn to value Jesus more, then I'm more willing to exchange things of self to gain what is eternally valuable, right? I exchange what is temporal, what is in the present, what is of self, so that I can gain what is spiritual, what is eternal, and what is of Christ. I want to illustrate this with one last kind of thought by way of introduction. So growing up with my grandparents, or around my grandparents, they used to watch the Antique Roadshow. And I don't know if, like, most of you have heard of that show. I have a feeling brethren over 50 have probably more heard of the show. But really interesting show where people would basically bring antiques and things that they're curious about its value. They don't know its value. It might be junk, probably is junk. But they bring these things to professional appraisers, experts, right? And sometimes, to someone's surprise, something someone had that to them may have seemed like junk, they find out is worth an enormous amount of money. And the appraiser, when they're evaluating something, how do they determine its value? And this is relevant to Matthew 1:1-17. This is relevant. Well, how do they determine its value? They consider its history. They consider the materials that were used to build it. That adds to its value. Time that was spent creating it. The significance of the person responsible for making it. Sometimes someone has something, they don't realize the person who made it and the significance of that person. Its historical importance. Sometimes people have historical artifacts and they don't even realize it. Makes it much more valuable. The sacrifices made, the time, the distance in time from its creation. Again, all of these things emphasize its value. Its history, the material, the person responsible, time spent making it, its historical importance. These are all things we see in Matthew 1:1-17, right? And all of this ends up heightening the value that we should be placing on Jesus and on the gospel. And I want to go to Matthew 1:1-17 and kind of considering what we just thought about with, like, you know, how do we determine something's value? I want to read Matthew 1:1-17 and then use this passage in Luke 24 to create another lens through which we should see the passage. And before we read it, just one more thing about this Antique Roadshow illustration. How does someone react when they realize something they thought was junk, lying around? How do they react when they find out it's actually worth an enormous amount of money? Do they see it the same way? Do they treat it the same way? Do they put it back in the position it was in their house before they found that out? No. How they interact with the thing that now they know holds more value, how they interact with it now is very different. And so often a person doesn't determine to sell it for its value. They want to treasure it and protect it. Matthew 1:1-17, if you'll read this with me. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So what is a list like this? It is the process by which God brought Jesus, and through Jesus, salvation into the world. You know, and you think about, again, the Antique Roadshow illustration. God is the one responsible for this process and crafting this salvation through time. And this is built on the history of human life. And I'll tell you something really quick about, like, genealogy. So sections like this are not, like, emotionally compelling to read, easy to dismiss and kind of gloss over it. But I'll tell you, so the Bible is not primarily a self-help book, right? It's not primarily a self-help book. The Bible is about the expression of who God is, right? And the Bible is primarily learning to value what God values. So there might be things in the Bible that you don't naturally really care about it and think are boring, but you know, that doesn't matter. Because the Bible isn't primarily about what's interesting to you, primarily. It's about what God values. And you know, God values nothing more than the people in this list. God values nothing more than the genealogy he worked through name by name to bring about the Christ. Nothing is more valuable to God than human life. And the list of names, as redundant and dry as it seems, these are people who are valuable to God, and I would appeal to you to try to slow down and value things that God values when they're not necessarily emotionally compelling. So Luke 24, this is a passage that has really impacted me and the way that I read the Bible and the Old Testament particularly. So Jesus has rose from the dead in Luke 24. He's talking to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. Like, somehow Jesus has, like, an appearance they don't recognize. So he's risen from the dead, but it's not well known that that's happened yet. So they're talking about his death. They're talking about the rumor that Jesus has risen. They don't necessarily believe it. And so he rebukes them for their hardness of heart in not believing the scriptures. And here's what it says Jesus did with them. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the prophets, in some of the scriptures. No, in all of the scriptures. You know, I'd love to be a fly on the wall to this conversation, but this is an invitation, right? That there is more in scripture, more divine wisdom in scripture than you or I would ever naturally realize. That yes, there's things that maybe are more clearly messianic in prophecy or in type, but ultimately in the Old Testament, it is all an expression of the nature of God. And Jesus came as a perfect expression of the nature of God in human form. It's all been always about Jesus the whole time. And then when he's with his disciples in verse 44, he does the same thing. He opens their minds by explaining to them again how his life, his death, his resurrection have all been typified and prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures in ways they never had realized before. Now, if the Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus and leading to him, expressing him, anticipating him, describing him, illustrating him, I want to ask you this. When does someone's background matter to you? And I would argue someone's background matters the most to you when you are entering a covenantal relationship with them. So those of you who are married, I'm sure, have experienced this, but before I got married to my wife, when we were getting really serious about a relationship, I think it was around the time we got engaged, we spent some time one-on-one talking to each other about the nitty-gritty of our past. And so we talked to each other about things that we had been through that were really difficult, decisions that I particularly had made that were sinful and embarrassing and not things that just anyone knows, but if I'm going to enter into a marriage with my wife, I want her to know every nitty-gritty, embarrassing detail. I want nothing hidden. When does someone's background matter to you? And why should it matter? When you know someone's background, it gives you context for the decisions they make and who they are. Knowing someone's background equips you to value who they are now because of what they've been through to get there. You know, a person can do something that is abrasive and maybe even like a little annoying, but when you understand the baggage they've come out of, the things that they've been through, maybe even trauma they've endured, what seemed annoying becomes something that you can actually see much more compassionately and with a greater deal of patience and understanding, right? It helps you understand how to interact with them. When you understand someone's background, it just gives you, again, a greater context to understand how to be with them more intimately, how to talk with them, how to handle interacting with them. It helps you understand their values and how to share their values. So here's what I'm trying to say. If this is true about the Old Testament, then how do we learn to value Jesus more? By valuing the Old Testament more. And not thinking things like, you know what, Jesus has come, we're under the new covenant, you know, we don't really need to really study the Old Testament anymore. I mean, that law that was that came through Moses is not binding us on us anymore. I would argue if that's your view, not only do you not understand the Old Covenant, you don't understand the New Covenant either. Because here's an interesting thing about Christianity, and again, this is expressed here and other places. Christianity is actually entirely unique in terms of its religious nature. Christianity is the only religion that is actually born out of another religion. So the interesting thing about Christianity is it's, first of all, centered on Jesus, but the way that people have connected with Jesus, ultimately, whether it's through the shadow of the Old Covenant or predating even the Old Covenant, Christianity is a religion that ultimately has taken many different, dramatically different forms through the ages. So here's what I mean. The Old Covenant law, right? The Old Covenant law was ultimately what it was because it foreshadowed Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the tabernacle was. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the temple was. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Passover was, what the Day of Atonement was, what the Feast of Booths was. Jesus is the fulfillment of the animals used in the sacrificial system. Jesus is the fulfillment of the priests. He's the fulfillment of figures in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of Adam, Noah, Moses, Joshua, David, the prophets, and on it goes. Jesus is the fulfillment of events in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of creation. He's the fulfillment of the flood. He's the fulfillment of the Tower of Babel, the fulfillment of the Exodus, the fulfillment of the entrance into Canaan, the fulfillment of the time of the kings. Jesus is the fulfillment of conflicts you see between God and people. Jesus is the fulfillment, again, of promises made to Abraham, promises to David, which we'll look at in a moment. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's character that you see behind the scenes interwoven through the entire Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of man's place in response to God's character. The conflicts Jesus went through in his ministry are the fulfillment of the conflicts that God endured and the people endured. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. So Christianity isn't just some new religion. It is born out of, it is the fulfillment of, it is the fully matured version of things that God had done and commanded in the past that took dramatically different forms, but were ultimately based on the same things. By the way, when I'm trying to prove the reality of God and Jesus, these are things that I talk about with people. Because there's no other religion that has attempted to do anything like this or has any other semblance of this degree of evidence behind it. Because the historical fact is the law of Moses is something that was practiced. The historical fact is Christianity began in Jerusalem, where that law was most seriously practiced. And Christianity endures today as we read it in Scripture, and you can trace its origin entirely back to the Old Testament Scriptures. And again, not that we're bound to the law or that the law holds any binding relevance to us anymore. The idea is that the Old Testament illustrates, enhances, and enforces New Testament truth for us now. All right. So notice in verse 1 of Matthew 1. By the way, this lesson is going to be overwhelming. So like the point of this lesson is that when we look at this genealogy through these lenses, there is a lot of value to this list that you may overlook if your only thought is, well, Matthew seems like it's for the Jews. The Jews cared about genealogies. So, you know, he just started with the genealogy. We're not really Jews, so we can just kind of skip past that. It's okay if you think that, but I'm trying to demonstrate that that may be the most shallow way of viewing that. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I am saying that Scripture gives us some anchors to see this through that elevate the significance of what we see here in Matthew 1, 1 through 17. So Matthew 1, verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know someone's character and it helps you value them more when you understand promises they've kept at great expense, right? And I want to illustrate this in a couple ways. Number one, my wife and I made vows on our wedding day, right? I already loved my wife. That's why I married her. But I'll tell you, my love for my wife has grown extremely as I've seen how she has fulfilled her commitments through many adversities in our five-year relationship and seeing how she has struggled to be true to those commitments motivates me to love her more and invest in her more. Another way to illustrate this, I've heard fathers say this to their daughters before, you know, that any guy can be sweet to you. Like a guy who is a total jerk can be sweet to a girl if he really likes her and is attracted to her. Any guy can do that. That's nothing. So I've heard dads say to their daughters some advice, don't just pay attention to how he's treating you. Right? Because of course a guy can be extraordinarily nice to you when he likes you. Pay attention to how he treats other people, especially people who don't benefit them, people who get in their way, and people who bother them. That's how you'll know their real character. So God has kept his promises through adversity. I would argue that existence exists because of these promises. Everything God has done in his word, in history, history could exist because God was busy doing these things. He made promises to Abraham that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And that is quoted as in Galatians 3 as being relevant for us because ultimately Galatians 3 says that the gospel was preached through Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of that blessing. He is the seed. 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David that a son would come from his loins who would not only be a king, he would be a forever king. His kingdom would be a forever kingdom. Israel's kingdom in the Old Testament was destroyed by Babylon at one point, clearly not a forever kingdom. So, you know, you kind of have to work out how is all of this going to be fulfilled. So what helps us value Jesus more is God has kept these promises through adversity. Have you ever thought about the fact that God feels emotion? That God's not like some robot in the sky, kind of watching our existence like someone watches TV and stuff happens or doesn't happen. And, you know, God's not really affected by it because he's God, you know, and he's of such a higher nature. And how could God be impacted by us little peons down here? And Now, I'd argue that's not a biblical way of thinking about God. I've realized over the years that there are a lot of ideas about God where if you think about them only theologically, meaning you're trying to understand God's nature just by means of, like, just thinking yourself about who God is, you're going to come to the wrong conclusions. We need to let God define himself. And we need to trust the way that God expresses himself and reveals himself. So I'll just ask you this. Jesus was the exact expression of God's real nature. Did Jesus feel emotions? You know, was he just passive in his ministry? Was he not bothered by anything? Was he not emotionally invested in things? Deuteronomy 32, this is when Moses is about to die before entering the promised land. Well, before Israel enters the promised land. He's not going to go in. God is anticipating the future, and this is quoted in Romans 9 through 11, that God always anticipated, ultimately, the goal was the era of the church. The goal was always the era of the church, that Israel was not the end goal. So what God says about this process of getting there, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with the foolish nation. Romans clarifies that is the Gentiles who will be brought in along with the Jews through Christ. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets the foundations of the mountains on fire. What does God have to say to help us buy into the idea that he was really emotionally invested and impacted by his relationship with Israel? So I want to ask, is God lying here? Like, is he saying something that, well, he just kind of wants our minds to understand, but God doesn't really feel those things? And again, I want to illustrate it this way. The more you invest in a person, are you giving them more or less power to hurt you? Here's what Jesus emphasizes about God's investment in Israel. God invested all of himself in Israel because Jesus was the most expensive, the fullest payment God could invest in his people. Nothing more. There's nothing more to give. Jesus is more than anyone could have imagined God would give for the sake of his people. The more you invest in someone, the more power you give them to hurt you. How long will you endure a relationship that makes you angry before you step away? Before you say, this is a toxic relationship, I can't just bear with this anymore. Ezekiel 6 verse 9. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Ezekiel here. And again, this is giving us a lens for Matthew 1, 1 through 17. This is a passage that has really impacted me. So Ezekiel is in the time of the deportation to Babylon, right? So Jerusalem's going to be destroyed soon. It's not destroyed yet, but in the book of Ezekiel, it will be destroyed. It will be destroyed soon, and what God is saying through Ezekiel to the people is those who escape, so in the future, they're going to remember him among the nations when they're all in exile, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart. And the Hebrew word for crush there is the idea of you're taking something made of pottery and you're just smashing it on the ground and it's so broken it can't even be repaired again. It's just totally obliterated. There's no repairing it. Their adulterous heart, what has departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. Song of Solomon says this, love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flames of the Lord. God pictures his relationship with Jerusalem in a very vivid, visceral, and I know this will sound strange, in a pornographic way. Ezekiel 16, so there's some chapters where, in my mind, it's very helpful to just know what's going on in that chapter, where if someone says Ezekiel 16, you just know what's in Ezekiel 16. There's some chapters that I think it's just helpful to kind of know it, right? I would argue Ezekiel 16 is a chapter you should know. So God is trying to illustrate his relationship with his people in a way that can be understood. And so what he says is Jerusalem, kind of symbolizing just his people. Jerusalem is like the last city standing at this point. Anyway, Jerusalem where the temple is, he says that Jerusalem at its birth Again, it's kind of illustrating just his relationship. It's a symbol. But he says, Jerusalem at its birth was like a baby girl born from its mother. And this baby was ripped out of the womb by its mother. Umbilical cord not cut. Baby not washed or cleansed. And this baby was thrown into a field, crying and squirming in its blood. And it says, people walked by. Nobody cared. Everyone was just going to let this baby die. But then, again, this is a symbol, symbolic representation. God says, he passed by. And he heard this baby crying. He saw it wallowing in its own blood, and he said to it, live. He took this baby, washed this baby, helped this baby survive. And then he came back later, and he found that this girl had grown up, but she was nude. So he clothed her, he helped her more, you know, he helped her get secure, and eventually she got into an age for a covenant relationship. So he entered into a covenant relationship, and he says, you became mine. So he said he showered her with gifts. He clothed her with the finest clothing, with leathers and fabrics and gold and silver and jewelry. And her fame went out to the nations because of the glory he had bestowed upon her. She became famous. So here's what she turned and did. She took all of the resources she had been given by God and used those resources to bribe people from other nations to come into God's house and have sexual relationships with her at her expense with God's things. Not only that, she then started creating objects, and she would dress them up like men. She would put God's clothing on these objects, and she would have sexual relationships with these objects. Not only that, children who belong to God, born through her from God, she slaughtered those children in front of those objects to worship them by sacrificing them in front of them in God's house, in his presence while he's watching and knows it's all happening. And as the chapter goes on, God says this just went on and on. He said, there is not a harlot like you on the planet. Usually what a harlot will do is she will receive payment, not Israel. Israel pays other people and bribes them to come to her. When she knows better, this is God's wife. And he says, you scorned payments. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bringing them to come to you from every side with your whoring. So you are different from all other women in your whoring. No one solicited you to play the whore. And you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are different. Does that matter? Does that fit with what God said would be the nature of the relationship in Deuteronomy? How long would you stay in a relationship like that? I would argue not one of us should stay in a relationship like that. Go to Ezekiel 37, because this should change the way we read Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28. So, again, I know I'm referencing my wife a lot, but this is a lesson about a covenant relationship, right? But my wife loves me, and so for me to say, I will not divorce my wife, you know, that's good, but I don't know. My wife loves me. Everything is good. She's really working hard in our relationship. But we know someone. We're actually close to someone whose wife has left him, and she's living with another man, and he knows what's going on between his wife and this other man. And this is a brother in Christ, and his wife is a Christian. Well, this friend of ours has determined he will not divorce his wife in the hope that she'll come to her senses and come back to him. What I'm trying to say is the same statement can mean two different things depending on the situation it's said within. I say I won't divorce my wife, kind of gets a smile. Okay. He says I will not divorce my wife, and it moves you to tears. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Notice the will statements and redetermination in it. And I want to try to read this the way I think it was meant to be said. My servant David will be king over them. they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. What God is saying, that woman I described in Ezekiel 17, here's what I'm going to do with her. Verse 25, they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and their sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. You know, we didn't look at the end of Ezekiel 16, but God's solution at the end of that chapter is grace and forgiveness. What he claims, unbelievably, at the end of Ezekiel 16, is my solution is I am going to forgive her. And she will never do these things after that point ever again. And the fact that the gospel spread in Jerusalem first is signifying the fact that God did it. He did exactly what he promised. And we are the recipients of the fulfillment of that work, that impossible story. So lastly, who is this for? Who is this for? Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Is it for the Jews primarily? I would argue no. Romans 9 makes the claim that God was willing to punish Israel. He said that throughout the Old Testament, that he was willing to punish them, but for the sake of his name and purpose, he was patient. Why did he do that? If Israel wasn't the goal, why wait so long to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy? That's us, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Galatians 3 says, ultimately it was never just physical Jews who were the ultimate fulfilled descendants of Abraham. It's people who belong to Christ. Matthew 1, 1 through 17 is not just a genealogy for the Jews. It is your story. I have seen people, because of looking up their genealogy on Ancestry.com, literally change their sense of identity because of some important person they discover is like in their 500-year-old past. How much more then should Matthew 1, 1 through 17 help redefine who you are because of what God has had to do to make salvation available for you, to adopt you into his family? And there's practical things about this. Your sin will never be too much. If God changed that woman, he can change you. What are you worth to God? You know, why did it take so long for God to complete this work? Because that's what it took for God, in his mind, to demonstrate to you what you are worth as an individual. You are worth that time. You are worth that sacrifice. That's how much God loves you. Not one lifetime of difficult patience from God. Not two, not three, hundreds of years, millions of lives lost along the way. Because God needed you to know you belong in his kingdom. And there's no problem in your life too great. You are never so enslaved to sin that God cannot get you out. If he could change Israel, he can change you on a personal level. If he could do that national work, he can do the personal work. So finally, and this is where we'll end, we're right on time. In verse 21, Jesus had one mission. One. To save his people from their sins. You know, the problem of sin isn't just that you feel guilty. And you need to be absolved of what you feel guilty about. It's so much more than that. The Old Testament demonstrates how big of a problem sin is. And we shouldn't read that and think, is that all? You know, I thought the animals, I thought the Day of Atonement, like, God's been forgiving people. Is that all he came to do? Oh, God forbid we think that way. We should read that and think, thank God. Jesus came to solve our biggest problem, the most relevant and impossible problem. The Old Testament changes our values on what is really our biggest problem, what we really need, and the value of solving that need. If we can see that, we can value Jesus more. And that's where we'll end for today. The name's there. illustrating that along the way, genealogy, but we won't get into that. I appreciate your patience in the class. We'll end there. Thank you.